Jesus, thank you that you saw fit to ride into Jerusalem that day on a donkey, that you fulfilled all the prophecies of the Old Testament, at least the ones that pertain to you. And you exercised your authority as the people bowed down to you, as they worshiped you, as they cried, Hosanna. You exercised your glory in coming to Jerusalem, but Jesus, you didn't meet the crowd's expectation. In fact, you exceeded it, though they didn't know, by going to the cross, by dying, by suffering for us, so that we could be brought to the Father. And Jesus, you didn't stay dead, but you got up out of the grave. You rose again from the dead, and you exercised the glory of your kingship, the glory of your power and your majesty by rising up from the dead. And you ascended to the right hand of the throne of the Father, and there you sit, exercising your authority on our behalf. And there you wait for that day that is yet to come when you will return. And you will gather your people to yourself in the new heavens and the new earth. And the full display of your glory will finally rest upon creation. And we together will enjoy you, us who are in Christ, forever. Lord, we confess our need for you this morning. And we invite you to meet us in that need. Would you speak to us now by your Spirit, through your word? Would you capture our imaginations? Would you form our hearts such that we might bring honor and glory to you? We love you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning, friends. Morning. My name is Andy. If we haven't met yet, it's a delight to meet you, to see you. I hope we get a chance to maybe chat with each other a bit after the service. I'm one of the pastors here. And team, thanks so much for leading us this morning. How beautiful a time of worship and celebrating our King and our Savior Jesus. How many of you have had some pancakes already this morning? Anybody? All right, so there's pancakes after the service. Stop by and grab those. You're not in trouble for not having pancakes, all right? But I encourage you to grab those afterwards. That'll be a good thing. Well, and also, would you turn in your copy of Scripture to John chapter 5? We're going to be in verses 30 to 47 this morning. We're going to be at the end of the chapter 5. And if you don't have a copy of Scripture and you'd like to read from a paper copy, please raise your hand and our ushers will bring you one. And we'd be delighted to give that to you as a gift from us to you. So I encourage you to read that. Well, Christy and I, my wife, we love being parents, okay? Anybody else love being parents here? It's a special thing to be a parent, but let's be honest, being a parent is a challenge at times, isn't it? See, it turns out that the same sin nature that I have was passed down to my kids. Did you know that? That happens here. And I don't know if you've ever had these kind of moments, but for us, we've had several when our kids were young. You're at the dinner table, and you're trying to convince your kids to eat their broccoli. Anybody tried to do that before, eat their vegetables? And your kids, of course, don't want to because vegetables are gross, let's be honest. And so you're trying to convince them, look, if you eat your vegetables, you're gonna be healthier, you're gonna be smarter, you're gonna grow up to be as good looking as your dad. Well, we didn't really say that. That wouldn't have been. You'll be able to concentrate more. There's all kinds of benefits to eating your vegetables. And yet the kids, they listen to that long list and they look you right back in the face and they say, forget it. I'm not doing it. I don't like vegetables. I want mac and cheese. I want frosted flakes. I want something else, anything but these gross vegetables. And you start to hear this repeated refrain. I don't know if you've ever heard this in your family. We heard a lot of it. Why? Why do I have to eat my vegetables? Why are you making me do this? Why are you so mean, Mom and Dad? Why? How do you respond? How do you respond in your house? I mean, when you hear why 1,000 times, it starts to wear on you a little bit, doesn't it? It starts to get at your nerves. And eventually, I'm convinced that all of us, at some point or another, end up in a similar place. We say, why, you ungrateful little angel? Why? I'll tell you why. Because what?
I said so.
That's it. Because I said so. I'm the dad, you're the kid, I'm the mom, she's the mom, and you're the kid. We said so, I said so, you got to do it. Now, the question is that the appropriate way to respond? Is that the right way to raise our kids? Well, I think it's actually not a terrible thing to say to our kids. We want our kids to learn to respect our authority as parents, don't we? That's an important thing. We want to teach our kids that there is an objective reality and it's not surrounded by their own subjective experience, okay? And so we want to teach our kids to obey our authority. And if they don't obey mom and dad, they're going to struggle to obey others that actually do have authority over them, aren't they? And in fact, they're going to struggle to learn how to obey God. That's going to be a tough thing for them. Because I said so is a legitimate response to our kids. And yet, at the same time, if all we ever do is ask them to take our word for it because I said so, and if we don't help them understand that there is actually a why behind the what, then as they grow older, they'll remain inappropriately tethered to our own word, to our own authority, and they're never going to learn how to discern and how to recognize what choices are good on their own. And that's actually a significant goal of parenting, isn't it? We want to teach our kids how to do that. Now, it turns out this phrase, because I said so, has significant implications. And how we use that phrase has significant implications, not just in our parenting, but also in the rest of life. See, I think this presents a real tension in our society. There's safety in listening to somebody that you know who has authority and who speaks with authority and leaving our thinking and our discerning to that person, isn't there? You know, if that person says, look, just trust me because I said so, you can do this, and we can sort of check out and not have to think for ourselves. That's kind of nice in some situations, isn't it? Some of you are like, heck no way, I don't want. But the reality is we're grateful for sometimes that clarity with other people. And of course, who we know impacts how we think. Who we know greatly impacts how we think. Our worldview is heavily influenced by relationships. We tend to listen to friends and family more than strangers, don't we? Anybody else listen to friends and family more than strangers? You're still thinking about the word that I just said, H-E-C-K. I hardly ever say that in public like this, and so forgive me if that offended you at all. I'm struggling with that just now. I didn't mean to say that. That's really, really weird, isn't it? Yeah. No, I'll recover. It'll be okay. Who we know greatly impacts how we think. Our worldview affects is heavily influenced by relationships. We tend to listen to family and friends more than strangers, and that's all fine and good, except for this. What happens when one friend says something diametrically opposed to the other friend? We know both of these people, that we have relationships with them. One says one thing, the other says the other. What do we do when two worldviews collide? It leaves us in a tough spot. Now, there's a modern worldview that sort of makes sense out of all of this, that tries to solve it. It's called postmodernism. Anybody ever heard of postmodernism, right? Postmodernism basically is the idea that truth is relative, and that it is, in fact, possible for two or more conflicting propositions to be true. It's the idea that what matters is not objective reality, but instead subjective feelings, subjective experience. That two people can both be right as long as they're sincere. And of course, we understand where this comes from, okay? In a diverse society with many different worldviews, many different backgrounds, many different experiences, it makes sense that we try to come up with something whereby we can all just be happy and get along. And we want to affirm each other's thinking. We want to affirm your worldview, we want you to affirm my worldview, and everybody just to be good. Only what we've seen over the course of this great postmodern experiment over the last 30 to 70 years is that it doesn't hold water, does it? It doesn't hold water. The pluralistic utopia that we've been promised has yet to be realized. I mean, we acknowledged it in song just a bit ago. We're experiencing unrest. There's a lack of peace, both in our human relationships here and now, but in our geopolitical systems. There's war. There's all kinds of turmoil. It's not going very well. And so where does that leave us? How do we make decisions about what's actually true? See, because I said so, when we stop and think about it, really isn't the best ground for making important, much less eternal, decisions. And that brings us to our text today from the Gospel of John. You remember last week, Jesus had this interaction with this man who the scriptures describe as an invalid by this pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath. And you remember what that does to the Jewish leaders. It infuriates them. They're not at all inclined to be okay with Jesus asking this man to pick up his mat and to walk on the Sabbath. And yet Jesus demonstrates, look, I actually have the authority to decide how to follow the Sabbath because I'm the Son of God. And so if I say to this guy, take up your mat and walk, what I say has much more credibility than what you say. I'm the Son of God again. And so they challenge his authority. They don't like that. It's like they're saying to him, you know, why should we listen to you? Why should the people of Israel listen to you? We don't think you should be in charge. In fact, we're coming for you. We don't want to eat the vegetables. How does Jesus respond? Well, clearly, just like some of us parents, he would have been fully within his rights to say, because I said so. Because I said so. I'm explaining to you, I'm the Son of God. I say so, that's the way it is. And actually, he does do that. He uses that, but he doesn't use only that. See, in chapter 5, verses 30 to 47, he also gives the why behind the what. He explains why people ought to listen to him, and it's not just because I said so. Now, to do that, Jesus employs a first century legal tactic, a legal strategy born out of the teachings of the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy 19, verse 15, it says, a single witness, this is Moses writing, a single witness shall not suffice against a person. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. Of course, Jesus knows this. Jesus grew up in a Hebrew culture. Jesus grew up in an environment that revered the words of Moses. Jesus understood that this was how society tended to try to discern what was true. A court of law required two witnesses at least to substantiate a claim. And so when the Jews challenge him, he doesn't just say, because I said so. He provides witnesses. He provides corroborating evidence. In fact, he provides not just two or three, not even four, but he provides five witnesses as to the veracity of his claims to be the Son of God. And that's what we're going to examine here this morning. Five witnesses to the identity of Jesus Christ. Here's the first. Look at verse 30 of chapter 5. Jesus says, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There's another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. Now, the preceding passage, the one we studied last week, that outlines Jesus' relationship with his Father, it makes clear that the reference here to another in verse 32 is a reference to the Father. Look at verse 32 again. It says, there is another who bears witness about me. The context makes it clear that that's a reference to the Father. And as we'll see in a little bit, the Father does stand alone as an independent witness to the identity of Jesus. And yet, the emphasis in verses 30 to 32 is not the independent witness of the Father, but is, in fact, the witness of the Son because of his relationship to the Father. Okay? See, the witness of Jesus himself is a credible witness. And because the Father and the Son, along with the Holy Spirit, are so tightly intertwined in Trinitarian relationship, Jesus rightly makes the claim, look, my judgment is just. I come with authority. I'm a credible witness because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus is a credible witness because the Father substantiates him. Okay? And he's so tightly intertwined as the Son of God, he is God, that he himself is credible. And yet, for the sake of those to whom he's speaking, he does what a good parent would do in trying to convince their kids to eat the vegetables. He claims authority, but he also substantiates the claim with evidence. And here in this case with other witnesses, okay? So not only because I said so, but also this. Hence the next witness. Look at verse 33. He says, you sent John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I received is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. In other words, you don't believe me? Fine. What about John? And of course, the reference is to John the Baptist. He's referring to John the Baptist. And he says, here's my next witness. It's John. I don't need John or anybody else to validate me. I don't need a human testimony to corroborate who I am. It's not for me. But you respect John. You value John. You showed up and you listened to John's message. You saw scores and scores of people being baptized by John in the Jordan River. You like John. And so if you don't believe me, well, listen to John. And you remember what John said about me, right? Says Jesus to the people. Of course, John 1:29, John said when he saw Jesus, he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. See, John knew his place. John knew that he was a burning and shining lamp, that John was a vessel for the light of God's revelation. John wasn't the light. He wasn't the fire. He was simply a vessel used by God in order to demonstrate, in order to elucidate, to reveal the fire, to reveal the sun. John pointed to the light. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And ironically, the Jewish leaders, they enjoyed that light for a while, as long as it didn't press against their prevailing worldview. But what happened? Well, eventually it becomes clear that they enjoyed John's notoriety. They enjoyed the sort of spiritual climate that John was stirring up. But ultimately, they rejected his claims. They rejected his most important claim. And Jesus calls them out. He says, look, if you accept John, you have to accept me. Because John, the most important thing, the most bold public thing that John did was made a claim about who I am. And see, friends, isn't that sometimes how we treat the things of God? We pick and choose who or what to accept. You know, we come to church as long as we like the music. We get involved in serving as long as it doesn't cost too much. We listen to sermons as long as the pastor makes us feel better about ourselves and doesn't say awkward things. But when the claims become too exclusive, when the demands of the gospel become too much, we pull out our Heisman impression and we stiff arm God. I realize it's March Madness, but I like football, so. Right. We stiff arm God. God, you can have these things. You can speak into these areas, but not that. That's too personal. It's too much. I'm not into that. Jesus says, look, you can't like John and reject me. Because John was a witness for me. John witnessed about me. You should listen to John. And so here are two credible witnesses, Jesus himself and John the Baptist. But Jesus is kind here, and he keeps going. He says, look, if you won't listen to me who is intertwined with the Father in Trinitarian relationship, if you don't listen to John whom the Father sent, then how about this? Look at verse 36. It says, but the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. Friends, there are seven signs, there are seven miracles primarily in the Gospel of John. Seven miracles. There are more that are referred to but not specifically outlined. And so here in the Gospel of John, there are seven miracles that John brings to the fore to demonstrate something specific about the identity of Jesus Christ and his calling on our lives. And Jesus says, look, if you don't take my word for it, then just watch what I'm doing. See the signs that I'm offering to you. Just look at the evidence. Look at the miracles. And though we've got to be careful not to place a burden of proof on new miraculous signs, we must also take nothing away from the fact that signs have already been given. Signs have been recorded in the Gospels as beautiful and glorious and public witnesses to the identity and to the authority of Jesus. Can miracles take place today? I believe so. I'm convinced they can. But friends, we don't need new miracles to corroborate the identity of Jesus. Why? We already have them. We already have them. They're recorded in the Gospels. Praise God. And consider this. Consider the public nature of Jesus' miracles. Even those miracles that Jesus said, hey, don't tell anybody about this, guess what? The whole society knew. They were very public. Contrast that with some of the miraculous claims of some of the modern world religions. For instance, Muhammad. Muhammad claimed a miraculous and private visit by Gabriel to be the source of the Quran. Supposedly, Gabriel dictated it to him, and then he gave it to his followers. But it was shrouded in secrecy. It was just to Muhammad. Consider Joseph Smith, the founder of the Church of Latter-day Saints. He claimed that the Father and the Son revealed themselves especially to him when he was 14 years old, and they told him that all other faiths were defunct. And then when he was 17, he claimed that an angel named Moroni visited him and revealed to him that there was more available on golden plates. And 4 years later, Smith supposedly dug up those plates and he translated them again in a shroud of secrecy, and this became the Book of Mormon. It's all veiled. Church, contrast these with the signs of Christ. Even his most ardent opponents could not dispute the signs. They couldn't. They were verified by hundreds, even thousands of witnesses. Think the feeding of the 5,000. The best they could come up with was to challenge the authority by which he made the signs happen. They couldn't refute the signs themselves. There was no challenging him. It was obvious. Everybody saw the man by the pool of Bethesda. Everybody saw the blind man who had sight once again. There was no refuting the signs. They didn't even try. They simply refuted Christ's authority. The signs were a credible witness. But Jesus doesn't leave it even to that. See, he's already revealed three witnesses. He's given his own credible witness. He's offered John as a credible witness. He's offered miracles, his signs. It's more than enough, and yet he continues. Look at verses 37 and 38. He says, "And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you've never heard, his form you've never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." Church, not only does the relationship of the Father to the Son bolster the witness of the Son, but the Father stands as an independent witness to the Son. Consider Matthew 3, verse 17. At Jesus' baptism, the Father said about the Son, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." The Father gave his statement, didn't he? A very tactile statement, an audible statement. "This is my Son, with whom I am well pleased." The Father is an independent witness to the Son. But Jesus says, look, the Father has spoken. Remember, he's speaking to the Jewish leaders here. When John uses the term the Jews or the phrase the Jews, it's a reference to the Jewish leadership. He says, look, Jewish leadership, the Father has spoken, but you've never heard his voice. You've never seen his form. You don't even hear his word. Can you imagine these people hearing Jesus say this? But why? Because the only way to know the Father is to know the one whom he has sent. John 14, 6 and 7. "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you'd known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Hello? Friends, isn't it ironic that the ones who claim to speak for God as Moses once did have no ability to hear his voice themselves? They would sit on the Moses seat in the synagogue and open the word of God and speak the words of Moses with authority. Here Jesus is speaking, they can't hear. They've rejected the one through whom God is now speaking. Isn't it ironic that the ones who claim to align with Jacob, who wrestled with God and saw God face to face, here they have God standing right there in front of them, and yet they remain in the dark. Isn't it ironic that the ones claiming to interpret Scripture have the Word of God, the divine Logos, right there in front of them, and yet they cannot bring themselves to believe? John warned us about this, the writer of the Gospel. Remember chapter 1, verse 18? He said, "No one's ever seen God. the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. God has revealed himself to you through the Son. Friends, the Son reveals the Father witnesses the Son, and because the religious leaders reject the Son, they can neither see nor hear nor respond to the witness of the Father. He came to that which was his own, and his own did not receive him. It's a tragedy. And Jesus calls him out on it. Look, the Father has revealed himself. You're saying no. You're missing it. And then he provides a fifth witness. And here in this context, this brings it home. See, Jesus is a witness. John the Baptist is a witness. The miracles are a witness. The Father is a witness. But now he says this. And he cuts right to the heart of their need. He says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Church, the scriptures bear witness about Jesus. And do you think the Pharisees, do you think the Jewish leaders of the first century valued the scriptures? Say yes. They did. They held the scriptures in high regard. In fact, they loved the scriptures so much, and they wanted to apply the scriptures so faithfully that when the Old Testament says, write my words on your forehead, they took phylacteries, boxes, and wrapped them around their heads, and they put little pieces of paper with scriptures on them and wore them on their heads. They valued the scripture, 100%. But in their commitment to the scriptures, they missed the forest for the trees. They miss the forest for the trees. See, the Jews believed that simply reading the scripture was life-giving. Simply opening the Torah and reading it was a source of life. But church, that's not the message of the Gospel of John. Remember why John wrote his gospel? John chapter 20, verse 31. We're going to do it again, okay? Say it out loud with me. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. How do you have life in the name of Jesus? By believing, friends, by believing. Not simply by reading scripture over and over. By believing in the name of Jesus, is life found in some mystical fashion by simply reading the text? No. Life is found by believing the person to whom the text attests, to whom the text speaks, about whom the text speaks. Friends, I love the Bible. I love the Word of God. I love how God has revealed himself in his Word, and I'm convinced that by reading God's Word, we can discover what is necessary for life. But let's be clear, it's not just the reading of the Word that gives life. It's Jesus to whom the reading points. And see, the Bible, both Old and New Testament, is all about Jesus. Some of us are reading in Leviticus in our Bible reading plan right now. Right? Can be a challenge. But remember the point of Leviticus, and in fact, the point of much of Exodus, and the point of Deuteronomy and Numbers. The point of the law, the Torah, is to point to our need for a Messiah. To point to our need for a Savior. The law lays out God's standard of righteousness. The law sets God's people apart unto his purposes. And the law ultimately reminds us that we can't do it. And so it points to our need for a Savior. Then what does the New Testament do? It points to God's provision. It explicitly reveals the Messiah, our Savior Jesus. That's what the Gospels do. And then the epistles explain the Gospels and explain the book of Acts. Friends, all of Scripture is about Jesus. And certainly they teach ethics. Praise God, they do. They teach us how to live. They teach history. They teach God's interactions with mankind. And yet primarily, they witness to us about Jesus. And our need for him. And so Jesus offers five compelling witnesses. He offers himself. He offers John the Baptist. He offers the signs. He offers the Father. And then he offers the scriptures. And the question is, are we going to accept the witnesses? Are we going to believe the witnesses? Are we going to respond to the witnesses? Or are we going to reject the witnesses? And friend, should you be tempted to reject them, I want to invite you to consider a couple of warnings from this text. And warnings sometimes seem like a heavy notion, but I'm convinced that warnings are a part of God's grace. He warns us in order to protect us, in order to help us to walk in ways that lead to our flourishing with Him. So I want you to consider a couple of warnings. As the evidence mounts here, friends, Jesus makes clear there are consequences to ignoring the witnesses. And so the first warning is this: don't refuse the Son. Don't refuse the Son. If you don't believe the Son, you will not have the Father. And friends, our world is constantly trying to convince us that there are multiple avenues to God. Be warned, that's not what Jesus taught. Our world is trying to tell us, look, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere, as long as you're a good person, as long as you treat other people well. Friends, not even the other world religions claim that. That's a product of our Western postmodern mindset. Certainly the scriptures don't teach that. There's one way to God, and it's through Jesus. Don't refuse the Son. To be with the Father, you must believe the Son. It's the only way. Verse 37, and the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you've never heard, his form you've never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one he has sent. Verse 40, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. You want life? Believe in Jesus. Don't refuse the Son. That's the first warning. Another warning: don't misuse the scriptures. Don't misuse the word of God. Don't miss the forest for the trees. Don't relegate the scriptures to superstition, where God will give you a formula for building better wealth or having a better marriage or raising kids who grow up to be responsible citizens. Does the scripture have a lot to say about all those things? Certainly. And yet it's not a magic potion. It's not a magic incantation that you simply recite and then you have the things of God. Its primary interest, in fact, is not to guide you in your ethics. I'm convinced of that. The primary motivation of the scripture isn't first and foremost to teach us how to live. It's to teach us what to believe. And more specifically, to teach us who to believe. Does it have a lot to say about how to live? Of course. Praise God. What it says about how we live, that's good. But the primary objective of the scripture is to point to the glory of Jesus Christ and to invite us to believe in him. And with that, Richard Phillips offers three suggestions that I'm going to paraphrase significantly, and yet I want to give him credit. Three suggestions for approaching the text. And the first is this: check your attitude. Check your attitude as you come to the text. Don't assume that head knowledge is equal to maturity. Is there value in studying Scripture? Yeah, of course there is, right? Is there value in memorizing the Word of God? Oh my, you bet. But if your attitude is that the more you know, the safer you are in Christ, the less you have to apply what you know, then you're misusing the text. I once met a person who had significant portions of Scripture memorized, even most of the book of Hebrews. And though I respected what she had memorized, I came to find out she was far from God. She wasn't walking with Jesus. And it was sad. And I have to check myself. I know quite a few verses. I was in Awana as a kid. Yeah. But does that make me mature? Just because I can get up here and preach, does that make me mature? I have to check my attitude. I suggest we all do. Additionally, we have to check our expectations. You know, the religious leaders expected the Messiah to fit their notion of what a Messiah ought to be. They had deep and presiding expectations for what the Messiah would do when he came into Jerusalem. They expected the Messiah to deliver them from their political oppression. They expected the Messiah to corroborate their version of ethics, of following Torah, things like the Sabbath and such. They expected the Messiah to go at a boy, at a girl, mostly at a boy in that context, right? And to say, hey, good job. So glad that you guarded everything that was important. Let's just usher you into the kingdom. Here's your position of authority. Here's all your blessing. And let's go. And so when they read the scriptures, they read through that filter. They read with those expectations, and because what they found in Jesus did not fit their expectations, what they found in the ministry of the Messiah was a humble servant, a lowly servant, a sacrificial servant, instead of a dominating Messiah, they were thoroughly unprepared to accept his reign. Friends, there's a principle in preaching that I seek to apply every time I speak. This is my goal. And you can be the judge of how well that happens. But I want to exegete the text and exposit the text, not eisegete the text. Now, those are nerdy words. I get it. But to exegete is to draw from the text. When I study the Word of God, it's possible for me to come to the Word of God saying, here's what I think, and let me find verses to prove that. That's one way to do it. But that's not my goal. I want to read the Word of God and let the Word of God teach me what to think. I want to go from the text. I don't want to bring my preconceived ideas into the text. And so the process of exegesis is determining what's coming from the text. Eisegesis is saying, you know what, I'm pretty sure that my wisdom, that my experience, that my understanding is right. And so I'm going to bring that to the text. And I'm going to find verses that prove that what I say is true. That's called eisegesis. Now, sometimes Does that lead to true propositions? Of course. Sometimes we get it right, but sometimes we get it wrong. And when we bring our own preconceived ideas to the text every time, we're eisegeting the text, and we're missing what God would have for us. My goal is to exegete the text, to go from the text in my teaching. And friends, I'm convinced that the faithful preacher and teacher of the gospel must let the text be the predominant voice and not his own. And so whether you're worshiping here or anywhere else, I want to challenge you. Listen to what's being taught. Are we bringing our own expectations into the text, or are we letting the text determine our expectations? The difference is critical, right? Check your expectations. And then finally, check your motives. Check your motives, verses 41 to 44. Jesus says, look, I don't receive glory from people. That's another one of those small sentence, big concept. We could have a whole sermon right on that sentence alone. I do not receive glory from people. Are you kidding? Says Jesus again to the Jewish leaders. But I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I've come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you'll receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? How does this work? Friends, the Jewish leaders used the scriptures to leverage their power and authority over other people. And they used it to demonstrate how great they were, how glorious were their actions to receive glory from others. And Jesus was not impressed. We need to avoid the same path. We need to check our motives. I need to check my motives. Are we studying scripture for personal gain? Kent Hughes says, in the rabbinical schools, the study of scripture was a means to gain fame. In our era, how do you get famous? You put on some sneakers and dunk a basketball, right? In the first century, you want to get famous? You open the Torah and you explained it in a way that nobody else did. In the rabbinical schools, the study of scripture was a means to gain fame, to show off one's intellectual prowess. Biblical scholars dressed in such a way that everyone would recognize them. They were given prominence and position. But for it all, they were lost because of their prideful motives that kept them from Christ. Friends, in our approach to the text and in our approach to Jesus, we got to check our motives. Are we here to gain popularity? Are we here to exert control? Are we here to prove ourselves? Or are we here to prove Christ, to submit to Jesus? Be warned. Verse 44, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Friends, the first century Jews revered Moses. I already referred to the Moses seat in the synagogues. They revered what Moses had to say. Jesus says, look, if you revere what Moses has to say, you would also revere me. And so the words of Moses are actually your downfall. You think they're your glory, but they're your downfall. See, Moses pointed to Jesus, the law, the tabernacle, the priests, the sacrifices, the festivals, the Sabbath, the Day of Atonement, the temple, all of it pointed to the need for a Messiah who would come to save the world from its sins, all who would turn in faith to him. And here he stands. His name is Jesus. And you're missing it. You're missing it, says Jesus to the religious leaders. So what? What do we do in light of the overwhelming evidence? What's required of us? What opportunity do we have? Friends, we can study the scripture. I'm convinced that the Word of God stands on its own two feet. And with the right attitude and the right expectations and the right motives, we have so much to benefit from. John Newton offers four guidelines. We're to study sincerely. To approach the text desiring to know God better. Not to check a box. Not to leverage what we know against somebody else. But to study sincerely. God, what do you have for me? What can I learn about you? How can I worship you more fully as a result of what I read? And we're to study diligently. To be people of the text. To worship in a context where the text is held high. To study on our own and in groups. Not just to check a box, but to read and to know our God who delights in availing himself to us. Are we diligent in our pursuit of God through his word? There's lots of ways to do it. There's not only one right way. There's lots of ways to study the word of God. But are we diligent? Are we studying it? And then we're to study humbly. When we come to the Word of God, are we willing to say, you know what, God, your ways are higher than my ways? And yeah, I have this preconceived idea. I have this expectation. I have this thing that I want you to bless. But are we willing, when we read the Scripture, if God reveals otherwise, are we willing to say, okay, Lord, not my will, but yours be done? Who said that before, right? Verse 44, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another? And do not seek the glory that comes from the only God. We're to study humbly. And then we're to study prayerfully. Prayerfully. When we read, when we come to worship, when we show up to our growth group, are we asking God to reveal himself and his son? Or are we just going through the motions? Friends, I'll confess, there are times on a Sunday morning where I can find myself getting so caught up in my word choices, in my outline, in my illustrations, that prayer can become a back burner. And the Lord's been messing with me on that. I want to be a deeper man of prayer. I want to grow in my prayer life. James says, you don't have because you don't ask. Right? Let it not be so amongst us. And then finally, as we approach the scripture, no longer Newton, but from the text, how do we study the scripture? We study Christologically. We study Christologically. Look at verse 46. I know that's a big word. This will explain it. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. That's what Jesus said. The scriptures point to Jesus. Friends, that's what the Bible is about. It's about Jesus. And when we come to the text, yes, we're to come sincerely and diligently and humbly and prayerfully. But if we're not coming Christologically, if we're not coming seeking Jesus, we miss the whole thing. We miss it all. And so, we're to believe both Moses and the Son, because Moses pointed to the Son. They're speaking the same language. They're singing the same song. You and I were lost apart from the Messiah. We're lost apart from Jesus. We're to trust the witnesses. We're to trust Jesus' claims about himself. We're to trust what John said about Jesus. We're to trust the miracles, the signs that point to the veracity of Jesus. We're to trust the Father who said, "This is my Son whom I'm well pleased." And we're to trust the writings, the scripture, what Moses said. Friends, the evidence is overwhelming. The question is, what are we going to do with it? And as the team comes here to close our time, friends, there are many who say, "Because I said so," in our world today. There are many who claim that. And whether it's Muhammad or Joseph Smith or even Christian preachers, those who claim, "Because I said so," are plenty. But we must be discerning. How do we know what's true? How do we differentiate in a postmodern era? Well, friends, we have the five witnesses and more. Jesus and John and the miracles and the Father himself and the scriptures as they reveal Christ. And the more we dive into the witnesses as opposed to the witness of any other, we see these are credible. They have teeth. The others do not. And the question for us is this: will we accept the witnesses? Ultimately, will we accept Christ? Or will we refuse the Son and misuse the text? Friends, let's trust the witnesses today. Let's trust Jesus. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the witness of Scripture. Thank you for your own word rooted in your relationship with the Father. Thank you for people like John the Baptist and many others who said, "Hey, this is the Son of God." Thank you for the testimony of Peter. "You're the Christ. Where else should we turn?" Thank you for the miracles that substantiate your claims, that demonstrate your authority over sickness and death. Jesus, thank you for the word of the Father. And thank you for the scripture that all point to who you are and what you've done. Lord, if there's anybody here that has yet to put their faith and trust in you, I pray that they would believe. And for the rest of us, I pray that our belief in you would shape our practice, that we would come to you humbly and sincerely and diligently and prayerfully and ultimately Christologically, that you might be glorified and that we might be a changed people. We love you, God, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.